This is the fourth of the solas. And if you were living during the Reformation times, this actually would have been in order of importance. It would have seemed to have been the first of the solas. It was this question that really was driving the issues of the day and the sale and abuse of indulgences, and how a man could know he was a believer and then be certain of that salvation. That issue drove men back to the Word of God. So sola gratia, sola grace, that issue really was the foremost issue. In fact, thesis number 62 of Luther's 95 Theses states, "The true treasure of the church is the holy gospel of the glory and grace of God." Okay, that, you know, sticking that out there, even though it's number 62, this was the issue that was putting, you know, the finger on what was wrong in the Church of Rome. And for Luther to raise this kind of a question, as we heard earlier today, it reflected his own spiritual journey. He's not asking this question in an academic, sterile setting. He's asking this question because his own soul is tortured in searching for the answer. Luther desperately wanted to know that his sins were forgiven. But what was plaguing him was whether or not all of his sins had actually been confessed. In order for sins to be confessed, they have to be recognized and remembered. And if I don't even recognize and remember all my sins and I can't confess them, if I can't confess them, I can't be saved. I can't have certainty that my sins are forgiven. And during the course of the Reformation, not only in Luther's life, but also then in Luther's own journey to salvation, and then subsequent to that, once you get on the other side of his being excommunicated and the Reformation making progress in the 1520s and 30s, this question still remained on the table. And one of the ways that it stayed on the table was through the pen of Erasmus. We heard a bit about his contribution to the Reformation earlier. But Erasmus wrote a book, A Discourse Concerning Free Will. And his question was basically trying to speak to the issue of the part man can play in his own salvation. And he believed that the Catholic Church taught, and it did teach, that the Church starts a man's salvation, but it's up to the man, essentially, to finish it. Okay, in other words, your baptism can take care of original sin. And then as you participate in the sacraments and participate in penance, that takes away guilt for future sins or present sins. And baptism justifies you, but by continuing to do good works, it completes the process of justification. And what I've given to you there in the handout are just a series of observations. And to me, these are important for a couple of reasons. One, they don't just summarize what Rome was teaching in that day and what the reformers were attempting to address. But if you think about how Rome got to this point, okay, it was a gradual process of embracing error, of opening up doorways by which erroneous practice actually began to fuel erroneous understanding of Scripture, and then it got codified into teaching and with the stamp of authority of the Church. And because that was the process by which these errors coalesced into a whole system, all of this really is a warning to us I think, that this same kind of process is able to happen even in well-meaning spheres of Christianity today. That you can hold to truth technically and practice something that actually ends up overtaking what you say you believe, and error attaches itself to it, and next thing you know, you're perpetuating a heresy generation after generation. Now, if you look at the five solas that are right there inside the handout, really the best way to understand all five of those is that they are connected to the doctrine of salvation. If you want to understand them in the way the Reformers understood them. So, sola scriptura, it's the exclusive authority for Christian beliefs and practices, but really you have to think about that, especially regarding salvation. Sola gratia, a believer's justified through grace alone, given to the believer by God directly. And we'll say more about that throughout here. Sola Christus, which will be the topic for our last session. Jesus Christ is the exclusive mediator between God and man. Sola Fide, which we heard a bit about in the question and answer time. Salvation is secured by the individual's faith alone in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And then Soli Deo Gloria, again, glory to God, particularly for His role and work in salvation. Okay, so understanding all five of those in a Reformation sense, you have to wed all of those to the doctrine of salvation. Now, in Rome, or Romish teaching, and the Reformers would have run into this, they're using the same theological terms that we use. They use terms like grace and terms like justification, like the Bible. And yet, they mean different things by those terms. And so when you're in a conversation with a Roman Catholic, you have to understand that, and you have to try to get at what are you using those words to mean, because we may not be using them in the same way, likely we're not. And in order to get clarity, we're going to have to get accurate definitions of these terms. But where Rome diverged from truth, I think one of the first areas that we can recognize that is in this area of Rome's view of sin and man's depravity. Okay, if we're going to talk about the grace of God, if I'm going to say man is saved by faith alone, one accusation that could have been made against the Reformers and was, is that faith is a work. And the Reformers were eager not to communicate that because the Bible doesn't present faith as a work. Where does faith come from? Faith comes as a gift of God. One of the key passages, turn to Ephesians 2. And any of the Reformation confessions, you end up having this passage affixed to this particular emphasis. In Ephesians 2, okay, you know how verse 1 begins, "You hath He quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins." Someone who's dead is not able to exercise free will to voluntarily choose what he's dead to. Okay, that comes about. The intervening verses will convey more of this, but verse 8, "For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God." Okay, what is the gift of God? Well, that whole process that is communicated at the beginning of that verse. By grace, that is a gift. Our salvation through faith, all of that is a gift of God. So the Reformers were sensitive to the charge that faith exercising faith, reaching out the hand in faith, as we heard, could be considered work. And they're saying, no, no, because you don't understand. That act itself is a demonstration of the grace of God at work in the life. And salvation is not possible apart from that effective work of grace. Now, in Rome's view, they look at sin differently than we believe the Bible teaches. Okay, Rome looks more at acts committed rather than as what a person is. Okay, sins to Rome are quantifiable. You can count them. You can pile them up. And we understand sin in terms of our nature. And out of our nature, we do commit sins, but our nature needs to be addressed. We are sinners by nature. But because Rome believes that sins, you can accumulate them, almost count them numerically, then they now then logically conclude that you can compensate for those sins in some way that's inherent to any person who is baptized. And so what they do is they classify sins. Some of you may have this background. They classify sins into mortal and venial sins. There are some sins that are genuinely forgivable. And then there are some sins they don't believe, apart from some unusual operation of the grace of God, that they are forgivable. Mortal sins, they're described as mortal because of their impact on the one who committed those sins. Extreme violations of the Ten Commandments, murder, adultery, they deaden the individual. And the result of mortal sins, they say that's eternal punishment. Venial sins are sins that are forgivable. And those forgivable sins, they classify as those of a lighter kind. They don't deplete the sanctifying grace of God in the same way that the mortal sins do. And as a result, then those sins can be addressed through a later abuse that's going to be closely connected to this, and that is the practice of penance, or then indulgences. And there's a statement here by John Calvin that, or by his biographer, that I think is really, it's an accurate summary, and you can see why the reformers were so troubled by what they were observing. With its view of God, Calvin argued, Rome undermined sin and gave the impression that you could once a year, such as at Easter, drop off your sins at church as if you were leaving a neat little package at the post office. In reality, however, there was an abyss of sins whose depths could not be fathomed and thus could not be numbered or confessed either. With Rome, sins were finite in the sense that they could be counted. With Calvin, however, sin could not be fathomed, counted, and measured, and thus were infinite, it should say. Does yours say infinite? Yeah, it should say infinite. In my notes it says finite. God's grace, however, Calvin would assert, was equally as infinite, so that the latter perfectly covered the former. Okay? Now, we believe that accurately reflects a passage like Ephesians 2, 1 through 10. The second consideration the reformers had to address was this issue of justification and sanctification being confused. And again, when you're talking with a Roman Catholic, this just gets, it's a thorny issue, and you end up having to just work very carefully to try to get some traction, because you're trying to use Bible terminology, they insist that that's what they're trying to do, and you really have to make sure we get at our definitions. Now, the way that Rome confuses this, I alluded to earlier, is they don't really have a doctrine of sanctification. What they have is a doctrine of justification that does begin with one's baptism in infancy. And then by your works, you continue that process of justification. But even at death, you're not positive that that process has been completed. Okay, that's the great uncertainty. And And that particular issue was of great concern to the reformers. They wanted to know not that a person could be saved, okay, important question, but they wanted to know, could a person know that he could be saved? Could he have certainty that he had been justified before God by grace through faith? How did Rome justify their teaching? Well, they had a treasury of merit. Okay, think of this. Here's Christ, perfect, and just Christ's works alone, if they were put into a treasury, you know, Rome would say they are more than sufficient to compensate for all of the sins of the world. But there are also believing people or communicants in the Roman Catholic Church who more than adequately fulfilled a blameless life. And they accumulated excess works of merit that they did not need. And those go into this same pool. And so basically what it does is it takes the church, and the church is in charge of the pool, and it ascertains the means by which it wants to dispense these merits, or what it's viewing as grace, and it distributes them for works. Distributes them for works of penance, for keeping of the sacraments, and so there's this mathematical tabulation of attempting to accumulate more of this grace than I have of sinful works. Okay, there's a whole philosophy that developed within Rome, a sacramental theory, basically, whereby which you performed all of these works and it justified the church then being the dispenser of all of this merit. Now think of the power that puts into the hands of the church. Okay, it could put it into the hands of one person in terms of the Pope. He could in one moment put your whole city or your whole country under the interdict and ban you from receiving any grace. These kinds of things happened all throughout the Middle Ages and even during the Reformation era. There was this use of this incredible power to control how much grace a person received that went on in the church. And the reformers saw this, and as a result, you know, they wanted to cry out against it as they saw that the Scripture taught something entirely different. Now, we'll read these paragraphs here. Rome asserts that the righteousness of Christ is infused so that it makes men righteous, enabling them to do works of righteousness that complete their salvation. And Rome teaches that Christ's atoning work did not accomplish a full, finished, and completed salvation in His work of atonement. His death on the cross did not deal with the full penalty of man's sin. Christ's work merited grace that is then to be channeled to the individual through the church and its sacraments. And the seven sacraments that have been codified ever since 1215, at the Fourth Lateran Council, especially baptism, penance, and the Holy Eucharist. These are the three main means by which people receive grace from Rome. So there are four additional catechisms. They are, think of this treasury, think of it like one of those big drinking fountains. When you tap into it through the use of these sacraments, water comes out, grace comes out, and you get some. Okay, that's effectively how the system logically works. And so when you went, you threw a coin, they gave you an indulgence, you turned on the faucet. And it worked great, because then you could go sin and you could wave your paper. And the abuse of indulgences in Luther's day was when they finally said indulgences are retroactive, meaning I could go buy them for my grandma and my great-grandma, and I could free them from purgatory. Think of the power in that. And think of how much abuse then crept in and trying to, you know, have people purchase these indulgences. and play on their emotions. Here's another example. During the time period of the Crusade, some of you may be familiar with that, but the Pope could call for a crusade and call for a crusade to try to free the Holy Land because it was under the domination of Islam. And what he would do is essentially do for Christianity what Islam does for its own holy warriors. You know, during jihad, if you're Islamic and you give your life in holy quest, then you get immediately to go to paradise. And what they would say is, let's go on the crusade, and if you die on the course of the crusade, you get a plenary indulgence. Okay, it was basically Islamic doctrine incorporated into the church. And the indulgences could be incremental, or sometimes they would give you, you know, just a blanket indulgence like that. I mentioned the Jubilee years. Jubilee years in the Church of Rome happen now every 25 years. They started back in 1300 with Pope Boniface VIII, and he was basically trying to get people to take pilgrimage to Rome and to do certain things to curry the favor. And if you did so in that Jubilee year, you got a complete plenary indulgence. Okay, you were completely forgiven, and you could be assured of that. But in 1343, they were changed to every 50 years. Okay, initially, it was going to be every 100 years. 1343, changed it to every 50 years. And 50 is good because that matches with Pentecost. And we'll do this every 50 years. It's such a lucrative thing. In 1389, they decided that's you know, too infrequent. Let's scale it down and we'll start doing them every 33 years. And that's about the length of time that Jesus lived, so that really sanctifies that number. And in 1470, they changed it to 25 years. Okay, and again, this is time period-wise, this is part of the preparation for the Reformation, this kind of abuse. You can go to St. Peter's Cathedral there in Rome today, and they have huge, beautiful, large doors, and they're only open during these Jubilee years. And they have special ceremonies that go along with these time periods, and they grant these plenary indulgences for forgiveness of sin to any who fulfill the obligations of these Jubilee years. And the differing sacraments, there are seven of them, and there in the notes I just mentioned the various sacraments impart grace in differing quantities. Okay. Differing degrees of significance. The Mass really is very important. Baptism is critical. They have a differing order of reception, and there's a differing frequency of repetition. Like, you know, marriage, you're not going to do multiple times, but the Mass you're supposed to do as often as you can. Okay, so that would be an illustration of that. Number three, Rome's conception of scriptural faith was incomplete. And this is helpful just to know how closely grace and faith operate together. Okay, the Scripture communicates that here in Ephesians 2 and verse 8. But in Rome, their understanding of faith is different than what the Reformers believe the Bible to be teaching. Okay, if you look at what I have there, the first form, you can actually fill in the blanks here, notitia, okay, that's, you can see notion, or even the root of knowledge in that word, okay, notitia, and put in the blank this word, cognition. It's like there's a recognition of certain truths, okay, that are indispensable to procuring salvation, okay, indispensable to believe. And then the second word, assensus. Next to that, you could put the word conviction. Okay, the idea that those things are true. Okay, a recognition and then assenting to them. Okay, having a degree of conviction that those are actually true. Now, for Rome, this level of faith was okay. It was a head knowledge that is true. Okay, those truths I recognize and I say that they're true. But the Reformers recognize that the Bible sees in faith something far deeper. And they added this third explanation, fiducia, and that is confidence. It's confidence. Yes, that would be the third C, that I'm actually willing to move toward those truths or to submit myself to those truths. Okay? You see the difference between 2 and 3? The second one, I'm just assenting mentally those are true. I might even argue for them. But in fiducia, my soul is inclining toward, there's an embrace of those truths. Now, many of the Reformers went even further than this and parsed faith in even finer detail. But this point was a significant point because there were many people who would just agree with certain facts the Bible taught, but there was no heart movement toward the fact, no self-application of those truths of the gospel. The fourth observation then is Rome's teaching cultivates or restricts gospel freedom and negates assurance. Okay, I alluded to this earlier. This really was for the Reformers. Take someone like a Luther, and he's going to go against all the prevailing winds of the day. And he doesn't just want confidence that the Bible's right. He wants confidence that he's going to be approved of God. Not just that he's a good debater, that he could win this theological discourse, but he really is concerned about his own soul. And in that day, the doctrine of assurance that we would hold very dear, that believers can know with certainty that they have been converted, this was largely an unknown component of church life in this day. People did not know and did not expect to know that with certainty they had been saved. They could know they were in the church, but they didn't know how long they would be in purgatory. They didn't know if ultimately they would ever be sprung from purgatory, though they believed that somewhere down along the way they probably would, okay, ultimately be free from purgatory. There's one historical illustration that I ran across that just really seemed to magnify this, and we'll read through this. But following the Reformation, as the repression and persecution of the Huguenots, this was a French Protestant strain, continued in France. One of those Huguenots, his name was Jean Migaud, he was a schoolmaster, he finally capitulated to his persecutors. He had fled from them for 8 years. During that time, he lost 5 of his 14 children and his wife. And at one point during that time, they caught up with him and imprisoned him. His imprisonment was expressly for the purpose of convincing him to recant his faith. It was a time of beating, deprivation, and then strategic family visitation. They would bring his family in, the ones that were surviving, and use them to try to seduce him away from the faith. And he eventually capitulated. He recanted his faith, and once sort of delivered from imprisonment, he had time to think about what had transpired. And this is what he wrote. He said, "Only then did I begin to see that all the days that I was on the run had been given me by God to prepare me to endure imprisonment. I still believed that I would be able," that emphasis on the I, "that I would be able to stand up under it. But unfortunate person that I was, how could I ever properly describe my own weakness? I had not sufficiently placed my destiny in the hands of the Eternal One, and I trusted too much in my own strength, which in a single moment proved to have gone up in smoke. Now let's just put ourselves in his shoes for a moment and think how devastating that would be, that moment where I recanted and it really seemed like everything was lost. Well, that's if salvation is in my own hands. But if I truly belong to God, is there hope for me in that moment? If I can be confident that I'm a believer even though I fell grievously, is there hope for me in that moment? He says, let's read the next paragraph. He said, after he capitulated, I did not realize that I would be casting myself into a new dungeon, rather into an abyss in which I would have been buried and consumed forever had not God in mercy overlooked my sin. In his abundant grace, he has granted me the joy and comfort. Okay, this is just an example of a believer, though he has fallen egregiously and capitulated wrongly, it was there that the grace of God found him and assured him of the grace of God, so active and prevalent and abundant in salvation, was now available to him still to restore him. Rome offers no assurance. Okay, the Bible helps us to understand that our salvation is not in our own power. God is the one acting and saving. Samuel Rutherford, in one of his letters, he's a Scottish Presbyterian man who wrote a bunch of letters to people that have been collated and made available. This is back in the 1600s and early 1700s. And he has, I think, just such a descriptive way of saying this. When you're wrestling with assurance of salvation, okay, whatever may be at the bottom of that, okay, you may be wrestling because of an uncertainty that God's promises are applied to you. His word of comfort to you is your heart is not the compass that Christ sails by. Okay, think about that. And he says, if you lose your charter down here, Christ has the original in heaven. Okay, the Bible does for us. We can with certainty know that salvation is through grace. And it is by faith. And that certainty really helps us, especially in those times when our faith is weak. And lastly, Rome overvalues good works after conversion. And we've already really alluded to this, but you know, they believe you can do so much good that you can contribute to that treasury of merit. And that your children coming along behind you then can benefit from works that you then contributed, that the church is able to dole out for them. Now let me read one thing in closing that I think will be a blessing to you. This is from one of the books that's on that list of recommended books. And Erwin Luther, who's writing, he just says, here's what the Christian ought to think. Although I am an unworthy and condemned man, my God has given me in Christ all the riches of righteousness and salvation without any merit on my part. Why should I not therefore freely, joyfully, with all my heart and with an eager will, do all things which I know are pleasing and acceptable to such a Father who has overwhelmed me with His inestimable riches? I will therefore give myself as a Christ, okay, as an example of Christ to my neighbor, just as Christ offered himself to me. Because God has been so rich in grace toward us, He really enables us to be rich in grace toward those around us. Okay, and let's bow together for prayer.